Well, good morning. We're glad you're here with us this morning. You picked a great day to come if it's your first time here or if you haven't been in a while. We are kicking off a series just entitled Homeland. And the point of our series and the purpose of our series is to explore God's heart for those who are far from home. And so what that means is that if you take a look in Scripture, God has a lot to say about those who are sojourning in a country that is not their own. So, for example, it's actually one, it's a metaphor that God uses for the people of God. And so from all the way from Abraham, right, if you know anything about the Bible, Abraham was one of the first people who God spoke to come and make a great nation for God and for himself, and that he became the father of many, many, many nations. He was called away from home to a country that was not his, to a place that God would show him. And ever since that time, the Bible talks about people who have put their hope and faith in Jesus as people who are looking for a city that is not built by people's hands, but by God. And so that's one of the pictures the Bible talks about us as followers of Christ, if you said yes to Jesus. In reality, though, the Bible also has a lot to say about people who are physically the immigrant or the sojourner or the pilgrimer in a land that is not their home. The Bible talks a lot about how people who are a part of God's community are to treat those immigrants and strangers that we come in contact with. It has a lot to say about people who are living as aliens and strangers in a foreign country. And so we're going to explore all of this for a couple of different reasons. One, if it's in the Bible, we'd like to talk about it. Two, as we look at what we're doing as a church for November, we're looking at an international Thanksgiving, largely in part because we live in an area of town and a city in the United States that has been described as the Ellis Island of the South. We are consistently and continually becoming a more diverse community, and that's actually a good thing, and we're going to kind of lean into what that looks like and what our response ought to be as a church together. So as we go through this three-week series, there's a couple ways that you can interact. The first is an International Thanksgiving meal that we're going to share on the 19th. You have an invite card. If you've got a handout, it's in there. We'd love for you to invite someone who is in your neighborhood or is close to you, might be a friend, somebody, and just say, hey, we'd love to eat a meal with you and share a meal and share your culture. And so we'd love for you, if you are someone whose nationality or ethnicity is from a place that is not here, and you're saying, that's my home, that's where my heart is, we would love for you to bring a food dish that shares your story and shares something important about your culture or your family, and we're all going to sit down and eat it together, and there'll be an opportunity to kind of share what this means to you, and we're excited about that. So, and if you're somebody who's like, I've never cooked an international dish in my life, don't cook an international dish, right? Find a friend, invite a neighbor, and say, I'd like to pay for your groceries because I'd love for you to be able to share this with us and come. So that's there for you. Another way that we're asking you to interact with us is there's an E4 study. E4 is just our teaching end and teaching wing of what we do here at this church. It stands for equipping the church for ministry. There's an E4 class that's happening in December. It's exploring this book. It's called Discovering Global Missions. If you're saying, I'd like to learn more about engaging the world and culture as God sees it and actually putting into practice things that we're talking about in our series this month, this would be a great class for you to do. It's one day. It's a Saturday. And for you giving up a Saturday, I think it's worth it to kind of lean in and explore what God would be doing through our church and is already beginning to do through our church. So we'd love to invite you to do that. You can sign up for it online or by putting it in on the Connect card. There is a possibility where you could purchase this book. There's also a free download of it if you don't want to purchase it as well. So we don't want that to be an obstacle. So please, that's another way to do it. And lastly, I'd say another way that you could just live out basically the principles that we're talking about over the next 3 weeks is to consider your own Thanksgiving table, not just the one that we're doing at a church, but the one that you have, maybe opening that table up to those who might be, say, I'm far from home, my heart is somewhere else, and I'm here, and I'm trying to navigate that. So that's another way that you can interact, and there's plenty more that we can and we will begin to walk through. This morning, I'd just like to start off, again, by asking the question, like, why? Why would we do this? Apart from the fact that 80% of internationals who come to the United States will never step foot into an American home or sit at an American table, apart from the fact that we as a group of churches, our fellowship of churches in the United States and in North America only represent 5% of our movement, aside from the fact that in the United States there are only 250 churches in our movement, and in Central African Republic alone there are 2,500 churches worshiping Jesus this morning, right? Aside from the fact that we live in a city, and aside from the fact that we live in an area where you can interact with someone from every continent except Antarctica almost on a daily basis. Aside from that fact, that the area that we're growing as a church community is in the area of multicultural ethnicity. Aside from all of that, why would we talk about this? Well, I want to paint a picture that the Bible paints a picture for this morning as a way of kicking this off. And for that, we're going to look at two texts in Revelation, actually. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9 through 10 is where we'll be for the first one. And then you'll just want to thumb on over to the second reference, which will be Revelation 22, 1 through 5. And here's my quick recap of Revelation for you. We were here a couple weeks back, and so I don't want to repeat myself, but if you're a guest, the book of Revelation can seem daunting because in it there's a lot of pictures and images which we often think of as confusing. But the truth is they're not to bring confusion, they're actually supposed to be there to bring clarity. Revelation provides pictures that are to bring clarity. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ, an unveiling, an unmasking of the way that God sees the world. Really, all of Scripture is a way of God bringing us to his perspective of how he sees you, he sees your life, he sees our world. But Revelation in particular, we get to see a future glimpse of what it looks like when God is finished and when he brings into completion all of that he's doing in history. And so I thought it'd be a great picture for us to take a look at in Revelation of the way that God sees his church, the way that God sees his community, to begin to answer this question for us this morning of why in the world would we begin to talk about a multicultural church or a church doing life together with people who are far away from home, right? So if you have your scripture, and if you're taking notes, if you're on the app, we're going to start in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 10, some context. John, who is a follower of Jesus, has just gotten done talking about and painting a picture of all of the world's armies who have amassed against God, all of the forces that are against God, what it looks like for all the nations and all the people to rage against God, to fight against God, to oppose his kingdom, to oppose his rule, to oppose his heart, really. And then John shifts over and he's going to give us a snapshot of quote-unquote God's army, right? But it doesn't have guns and tanks or any of that. And here's the picture that we see, and here's what I want to show you this morning, is what it says. After this, after Satan's army, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Why talk about this? Why spend a series talking about this? The first point that I'd like to make and just show you from this text is that it's evidence of God's glory. It's evidence of God's glory. Here we are shown a picture of a multitude of people from every nation, more than you could count, every tongue, every tribe, represented with palm branches. Palm branches are the sign of a king, right, and a rule and a kingdom coming. And they are with one voice. It's a picture of one voice crying out the praise of God for his glory. This is a picture of complete unity. It's unlike anything you might encounter here on earth. Now, you might be saying, okay, wait a second. We have plenty of pictures of unity that use a song and use one voice as a metaphor for it. In fact, if you think about the famous poet Michael Jackson, he says this, "We are the world. We are the children. We are the ones who make a brighter day. So let's start giving." Kind of gets you right here, right? Okay. Or perhaps this, "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to hold it in my arms and keep it company." Isn't that great, right? But here's the thing. in every expression that we have as culture, even in those lyrics, it pales in comparison, one, to the reality that we see in the world, because it's not reality, right? And two, to the picture in the song that we see here. While those songs glorify us, this glorifies God and what he's doing. It's a complete picture of unity. Look, no one is silent. All of them standing before the throne. All of them crying out. Verse 10, crying out with a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, why is that important? Well, because the unity that we often see today is the silence of some. Oftentimes, what we call unity is at the expense of the silence of some. In other words, when we talk about unity, it's often because the majority is loud and saying one thing, but there are always those in the crowd who are quiet, and it's not that they aren't on board. It's just, quite honestly, if they were to open their mouth, they might say something different. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you say, I don't. It's interesting, in this book that I was reading about leadership and team dynamics, it said, always assume, when you're trying to lead a team, always assume that silence is disagreement. And it said that the best teams work because the leaders of those teams purposefully go around to those who are silent and say, what do you think? What do you think? And here's why that book is aiming at, here's what that book is aiming at when it's saying that. It's aiming at the fact that when we open our mouths, perfect unity, the best teams that are unified are actually everybody saying the same thing. And most of the time, in our country, and perhaps in our companies, and perhaps in our churches, it's the majority saying one thing at the expense of others being silent. The most remarkable thing here is that when every tribe and every nation and every tongue opens its mouth, it's not the silence of some. It is the praise of all, and they are all saying that God is great. This is complete, unparalleled diversity. It might surprise you, I don't know if you thought about this, cultural diversity is eternal. We see that. We see that all throughout Scripture. We see it here in this passage. We'll see it again in the passage that we're going to take a look at. If any of you ever take a look at the Old Testament or any of the other passages where Jesus himself is even talking about the future of the world, he's saying, and it's clear to us that your culture and your ethnic history is not something that erases when you get to eternity. That might surprise you, but it's actually part of who you were created to be. In other words, the gospel is not that one day, someday, God will return and erase your Americanness, much to the dismay of the rest of the world. Right? The gospel is not one day God will come and everything will be perfect and we're going to roll back to one uniform society. It's diverse. It's every tribe, every tongue. In fact, one Christian historian said the gospel and the truth, and he's speaking from an African context, is that God came to renew the hearts of Africans, not to remake them into Europeans. You see, the gospel comes, the good news of Jesus comes, and it actually completes who you are. It's interesting. One of the problems is that we often think about heaven and never think about the fact of who else is going to be there. Which means if you're a Michigan State fan, there's Ohio State people there, right? Which means that if you're a Baptist, there's also Presbyterians, right? Which means that, right, what? Every culture, every tongue, every tribe there. This also means that if you imagine heaven as a monolithic, one culture, America, it might not be heaven that you're imagining. Is this your picture? Now, at the center of this, perhaps the most important thing in this passage,
is not only the unity or the diversity, but what's creating that. Because here, it's the worship of God. All creation exists to bring God's glory. Everything made was made to bring God glory, made to reflect how awesome he is. Just as good art, right, reflects how great the artist is and how talented he is, creation itself was meant. You were meant. Your life, your family, your culture, all of it was meant to reflect how great and how good and how awesome God is, the maker, the creator of all things, right? And here, we see everyone saying salvation, this thing that God invented, belongs to who? Belongs to America? Belongs to Europe? Belongs to Africa? No, it belongs to God on the throne. In fact, Jesus, on his way to the cross, when the religious leaders told him to tell the people to be quiet, he said, they can't be quiet, because if they were to be quiet, the rocks themselves would cry out. Here we don't have rocks crying out, we have the nations crying out. The glory of God. Here's where this application comes down if you're taking notes. Here's the line. Here's the question you need to ask yourself. Does my voice complete or compete with God's glory? Right now, in your life. I know this is where we're going, this is where we're headed, right? But right now, as a follower of Christ, does my voice complete or compete with God's glory? What do you mean? Well, when I recognize I need others, it brings God glory. When you recognize, we're told, that you need others, it brings God glory. As a part of the body of Christ, we're told that no person in it can look at another person whom God has brought into it and say, I have no need of you. Paul, who was a follower of Jesus, who wrote most of the New Testament, he often says it's like a body. And just like your body can't say to another part of the body, your hand can't say to the head, I don't need you, right? That wouldn't work. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. Neither can anyone take a look at another part of the body and say, I don't need you. Which means that when we actually recognize our need for one another, we're actually greater completing the picture of God's redeemed people, and it brings him more glory. The exact same thing happens for culture. In the same way that individually you have something that the church needs and the church has something that you need, Americans and North Americans have something that Europe needs, and Europe has something that Africa needs, Africa has something that South America needs, South America has something that Asia needs, right? And the more that we incorporate that, the more we see God's glory and how wonderful he is. I got to confess something. This is so easy to overlook. I was talking to Charles. Charles is our campus coordinator. If you haven't met him here, you need to meet him. He has heritage from Brazil, and he's not shy about that. But we were just talking often about the same principle of what we're talking here, and we were talking about hymns. I don't know where this came up, but I said, the song, Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing My Great Redeemer's Praise. And he goes, I love the missional aspect of that song. And I go, what do you mean? And he said, oh, for a thousand tongues, like a thousand cultures singing, like exactly the passage that we read. And I thought, oh my goodness, I've been listening to that since I was like five. And in my head, I always just thought, oh, for a lot of people to sing it. But that's not the line. The line is, oh, for a diverse, multinational body to sing it. It's the picture here. Not only when I recognize I need others, it brings God glory, but when I idolize my culture, it robs God's glory. Have you thought about that? Our human heart is sinful. We're told that. It's wicked. And what happens so often is that our heart takes something in our culture and it elevates our culture to be great and to be the supreme thing. And I can easily find in it my primary identity as opposed to my identity in Christ, and I can begin to evaluate other cultures through the lens of my culture rather than through the lens of the cross, right? Imagine this picture. Imagine this picture with all the nations together joining and singing. You know what that is, by the way? That's an anthem, right? And what is the anthem of the nations? It's Jesus. Salvation belongs to God. It's the gospel. The anthem of the nations is happening here. Now imagine one person gets up and begins to sing the Star-Spangled Banner. you'd be like, what are you doing? This is the throne room of God. This is the nation singing together. You're over there singing the Star Spangled Banner. What if someone begins to sing, Oh Canada, right? Oh Canada. Like, no. Hey, what if someone starts beginning to sing, God Save the Queen? In this great throng of people, in this picture of the heavens where God is being glorified as creator, for one person to come up and begin to sing one anthem over this, you'd be going, sit down. You'd probably be, you'd just die on the spot. I don't know, right? Like you'd be seeking the glory of one thing over God. I'm not saying there's something wrong with the Star Spangled Banner or O Canada or even God Save the Queen, right? But that is not the anthem of the people of God, first and foremost. The anthem is salvation belongs to our God. You say, I don't do that. That's just a ridiculous picture. No? I was reading, and I love this because this preacher just tells a story, and it's a picture of what can happen when we let this happen subtly. He tells a story about a wedding that he did where someone from Central America was marrying someone from North America, and that was a great thing and a celebration, but the wedding was to start at 1 o'clock. And if you know anything about cultures, you can know that there are cultures which are time-based, and there are cultures which are event-based. And so, sure enough, 1 o'clock rolls around, and all the North American people are there, and all the Central American people are not. And they're waiting, and they're waiting, and 15 minutes goes by, and half an hour goes by, and 45 minutes, people begin to show up. Well, do you know what happens to the side on the North American side? What do you begin to think? How rude, is what you say. You say, how rude, I can't believe that they would do that, right? But, flip side, Central American people come in, celebratory, they're there, and they're looking at all the Americans and the North Americans, and they're saying, my goodness, how cold. How cold. How exacting. What's going on? Both sides are taking a look at the other through the lens of their culture. Both are elevating and saying, they're idolizing the value in their culture and saying, this is what's most important, and I'm going to relate to the other person through that, right? Listen, it's not through the lens of your culture. It's through the lens of this culture, the one that we see here, that we begin to see clearly. I wonder, are you in danger of robbing God glory? You say, well, these are real problems. Looking at this text, doesn't that just gloss over the real problems? Isn't this like pie in the sky? Isn't this like the perfect picture? But we live in reality. What do? Well, let me just bring you to the second point that I'd like to make this morning, and that's actually from Revelation 22, if you want to turn over there. We see a similar picture, but somewhat different. Revelation 22 is what it says. In the context of being a picture of the people of God, again, we're shown a city, and this is describing that city. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree, don't miss this, were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, not only is the picture of a multicultural people of God evidence of God's glory, it's also evidence of God's ability to heal. The text we just read describes the thrust of it is the end of the curse of sin. It's a picture of God's people as a city shown to John from heaven. And this portion that we were in talks about the purity of the water, the clarity of the water, the brightness. All of that is imagery, right, that expressly shows God's redemption of the curse of sin, redemption of the brokenness of the world, redemption of those who are at hostility with him, right? He brings peace and he brings healing.
healing. And I think it's interesting and to note that in the picture of this healing, we have a picture that expressly states healing for the nations. That in this is a tree of life, similar to the Garden of Eden. We are again at a city, which is a garden city, and in it is a tree with 12 kinds of fruit, one for every month. Think that's a tree I would like to have. You think that's impossible? That's incredible. What variety? I think it's no accident that it's almost something that's impossible and a variety. And I don't think it's an accident that the leaves of that tree, we're told, are to bring healing to the nations. The picture that John has here, as I said, is one of a city. If you turn back even further, in chapter 21, you'll see where he begins to talk about the city. He says, I saw a great city coming down from heaven. I think it's interesting. He doesn't say, I saw a great suburb coming down from heaven. He doesn't say, I saw a great borough coming down from heaven. That's like an area of town, not donkey, right? Okay, got that. I saw East Cobb coming down from heaven. I saw Paulding County coming down from heaven. I saw Decatur. He doesn't say that. He says, I saw a city, a diverse group of people. How's that possible? If you've ever lived in a city, you know that you're living on top of other people, quite literally. You know that you can hear your neighbor who's above you and you hear your neighbor below you. You know that you can't walk down the street without running into somebody. You know more and more increasingly that you can't drive, pull out of your driveway without coming in encounter with other people. And when you do that, you're rubbing shoulders and you're rubbing culture and all of that begins to like grate, which means that there's a greater propensity for a heightened view of what? Our fallen nature and our heart. And yet here we have a city without that. Why? Because God has, one, acknowledged that there's a problem with the human heart, and two, he has provided a way for that to be healed. It's important because until you realize that the solution for what we call racism and the solution for what we call cultural conflict is not simply surface level, but is at the heart level, until you realize that it will take a work of God, which is what we're seeing here in this passage. He's saying that one day the thing that's going to heal the nations is not a new philosophy, but a work of God, a new creation of God, right? Until you realize that, you will either be too pessimistic or you'll be too optimistic. What do you mean? Well, you'll either be too pessimistic or you'll be too optimistic about the situation. You'll be too optimistic in thinking, oh, we just need to hold hands, or we just need to, one day we're all going to just evolve until this great unified consciousness. And you know that's not the case. In fact, around the early turn of the 19th century and the 20th centuries, both these things were true. People thought that we were just coming into this new evolution where everything would be wonderful and science was going to solve all our problems. But then World War I happened. And then we thought, okay, we got that out of our system, we're done, and then surely that will be done, good, we're all fine. And then World War II happened, and we see it's not the case. You see, if you're too optimistic, you'll say all we need is diversity training. All we need to do is aim at our head and be reprogrammed, and I just need to be exposed more to people who are not like me, and I just need to sit around a table, and we just need to talk. Now, I'm not saying that you don't need diversity training. I'm not saying that you don't need to sit around a table and talk, but there is something deeper, right, at the heart level that has to happen. Or you'll be too pessimistic. You'll take a look at the 20th century, and you'll say, oh my goodness, forget that. You'll say, hate and evil are rampant. Why should I even try? It will always be this way. Hate and evil, that's just the cost of doing business in a broken, fallen world, right? But listen, the gospel is that you are more sinful than you really think. It's not just your head that's a problem, it's your heart. That humanity has a heart issue. But it's also that there is hope and healing through the work of God, right? This passage acknowledges that it's a heart issue and acknowledges that there is a healing coming for the nations.
You cannot scold people out of it. You cannot educate people out of it. You cannot bring enlightenment to it. It must be heart transformation. What this means is that when you're part of a church, you're not someone who says, I have not been wronged when it comes to the area of cultural interaction. It's not that you come to church and you're like, oh, I haven't been wronged. Everything's fine. It also doesn't mean that you're somebody who comes to a church and you say, oh, you know what? I've never wronged anyone. I'm good. It means that a church is a place where the gospel is recognized that there has been hurt and that there is healing through the good news of Jesus Christ. This means that you're a Christian first and you're American second. It means that you're a citizen of this city first and then you're a citizen of Atlanta. It means that you're a Christian first and a European second, a Christian first and an Asian second. That means there is a bond and a connection, we're told, that is deeper, right? Deeper than where you were born, or where you're from, or the language that you speak. The connection is the heart transformation in Jesus Christ. Here's the question for you. If this is evidence of God's ability to heal, does my community deny or rely on God's healing? You ever ask yourself the question? Does my community deny or rely on God's healing? Here's what that means practically. When I pretend there are no problems, I shrink the cross. Do you know it's possible for you to build a community, for you to construct a neighborhood, for you to construct a table, for you to construct a family, for you to construct a Facebook feed that has no need for the cross because everybody agrees with you on everything and there's no conflict? You can do that today. You could even try to construct a church that has no need for Jesus or the cross. How are you? I'm good. How are you? I'm good. Good. Oh, it's good that things are good. Anything wrong? Nope. Guess we don't need Jesus. Nope. I did once. Now I don't. I'm past that. That is a lie. This means that when you acknowledge, right, when you acknowledge that it is difficult, right, when I admit wounds, I need the cross. Do you live in such a way that demands a Savior? Is your church community a church community that demands Jesus? Does your life group demand the cross? As in, we have no reason to be in a circle together for any other reason apart from the fact that Jesus is the one who has healed us? Do your social interactions demand Jesus? Meaning, as you do the hard work of exposing wounds and acknowledging difficulties, Jesus Christ is doing the heart work through the gospel, right? Because this picture of the leaves, right, healing for the nations, right, that's not just one day someday. Why, let me ask you, why is there a tree of life in the city of God? Why can there be a tree of life with leaves that are healing for the nations? It's because the cross became a tree of death to God himself. And so until we gather around the tree of life with healing for the nations and leaves that bring healing for the nations, it is the cross that is the gathering point, right, for you and for me and for our community, because it is the wounds of Jesus Christ that are salve and healing balm for the wounds of a cursed and sinful world. In the same way, right, that a child who gets burned, if there's an aloe plant, cut the plant, apply the ointment to the wound. In the same way, God himself brought his son, cut his son, so that his blood, right, could be applied to our deepest wound, which is our separation from God and our anger and enmity against him. And it is that blood of Jesus, right, which applied to our wounds, brings peace and healing. That's what Ephesians tells us. When Paul is talking to a church
made of Gentiles and Jews who were enemies with one another. He says this to them. He says, you were once at enmity. There was hostility between you. But the death of Jesus on the cross has canceled that hostility and put an end to it, making one new humanity by bringing peace through his son. That's the cross. That is the tree that we gather around. It is the tree of death that makes a possibility of a tree of life, and it must be present in our interactions as a church. We are called to meet there. Lastly, in this text, not only do we see that it's evidence of God's ability to heal, and why would we even be beginning to talk about a multicultural church or this idea of people far from home or this group working together, it's evidence of God's rule. If you look at the text, not only are we shown that there is no curse here, but we're shown the reason there is no curse. Verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Where's the river coming from? It's from the throne. Coming from the throne. Look, later on, verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. It is evidence of God's rule. Do you know that the type of king that you have defined the type of kingdom in which you lived? It's hard for us. I mean, we kind of get that a little bit with democracy, but we don't see it as much because in that day and age, if you had an evil king and a wicked king, life was difficult. If you had a good king and a just king, life was great. It rose and fell on the type of king. And we are told there's coming a day where we have one king, and he is perfect. And he is on the throne. It is from his rule, from his seat of authority, that this healing and this cure comes. We're told that we as a people, right, will be reigning and ruling together with him. This is why anytime you talk about the issue of justice, the issue of culture, the issue of race, or the issue of ethnicity, you cannot help but talk about the issue of power and politics. You can't help it. You try to avoid it, but you can't. Now I'm going to tell you what politic, but the reason that you can't avoid it is because of this idea. That it matters, right? That often it's the politics and the power and who is ruling and reigning that dictates the type of world that you live in, right? As a church, ours are the politics of heaven, where there is one king who sits on a throne. And his rule is just and true and right. And it is from his authority that his glory comes and his healing flows. Right? Look back at chapter 7, what we looked at. Where are they? They're at a throne room. Look now at the picture. Where's the water coming from? Where's the tree of life getting its water for the roots of the tree whose leaves are for the healing of the nations? It's from the rule of God, from the kingdom of God. So when Jesus comes and steps on the stage in Mark and in Matthew, he says, repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. When he opens his mouth and Jesus begins to talk about parables of what it will be like, what is he describing? He says, the kingdom of God will be like. When he talks about the Beatitudes and he says, hey, this is blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are persecuted. He's talking about blessed are those who are citizens in a different kingdom. Right? When he says, here's how you should pray, you should pray this way. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in Jesus Christ, not only from everything that he said to everything that he did, the kingdom of God begins to break through. That's what the church is. That's what the cross is. That on the cross and in the resurrection, the kingdom of God is breaking into the kingdom of this world gradually and anywhere where the cross and the resurrection are. Therefore, in the people of God. That's the principle.
And yes, there is coming a one day, and we're looking at a picture when the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world all come together, but we're not there yet, and so there is an already but not yet nature to this. But you and I are to live our lives, and the church is to be in such a way that demonstrates not the rule of one party or another, but the rule of God. Not the rule of one culture or another, but the rule of God and his kingdom. Church people are people in whom their lives reflect what it looks like when God is king. It's interesting, you might read their name, his name will be on their foreheads. That's a little odd. Verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. What's with that? That's crazy. Well, here's the thing. In the Old Testament, there's only one person who would have a name on his forehead. And that was the priest, the high priest in Israel. In fact, they would write a name and put it on a box, and that box would be tied to the forehead of the priest, and then it would be written on his arm. You might say that's a little weird, but we're talking about multicultural, so deal with it, right? That's what it was. Why was that? Well, that was to illustrate and to symbolize, right, God's rule, right, and God's dominion of that person. Head, thought, hands, actions. So in my thoughts and in my deeds, God's name is literally written on it and supreme. And this would be done on the high priest, and that high priest would enter into what was called the Holy of Holies, the place where there was a sacrificial seat. And once a year, he would offer a sacrifice for all of the nation of Israel. And that would happen, he'd leave. But here, we're not shown one person with his name on their forehead. We're told that every person in the city of God has his name on their forehead and also on his hand. Why? What's he saying? The picture there is a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of people who are going before people and connecting them to God. Why? Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was offered once and for all. So because of the Lamb, the church, you and I will be and are to be people whose name, God's name, is written on our minds and written on our actions for the purpose of worship and participating in the connecting of God to people, right? We're told that when a king came in Roman days, that people would be sent out to prepare the way, literally do road work. They would flatten hills, and they would pave stones, and they would fill in ditches. And the reason they would do that is because they did not want anything to stand in the way of the king coming to a city. Plus, his ride needed to be pretty smooth. No Cadillacs, right? No Escalades back then. They're like, king needs a cushy ride, and we need to make it straight and flat. We don't want anything to impede it. They would literally rebuild the roads. You and I, as part of the church, are called to literally do spiritual road work. We're told that there's coming a king, there's coming a throne, there's coming a city, there's coming a tree, this tree, right, with healing for the nations. And when God is king, literally visibly to all will be made right, but we're not there yet. And so our role as king priests alongside of God is to pave the way, to fill in the bumps, to tear down the hills, and to do that literally as physical and spiritual road work. Especially also in the way of what it comes to look like dealing with, speaking with, interacting with cultures that are not like perhaps the one that you grew up in. We're to display it. Here's the question. Do my actions display what I deserve or who I serve? Do my actions display what I deserve or who I serve? What do you mean? When I demand my rights, I say it's my kingdom. Ever thought about that? Look, I'm not saying you don't have rights. I'm not saying you don't have freedom. I'm not saying that under the institution and the land that we live in, that you're not given certain things and certain liberties. But you understand that if your loudest voice, and if you and I are people who go around demanding my rights, it's what I get, it's what I deserve, it's what I need. What are you saying implicitly? It's my world. It's my kingdom.
You're not doing spiritual road work for the kingdom of God. You're not saying my citizenship is of the heaven. You're not saying I'm a priest and I'm meant to bring people toward God and connect and rule and reign with him. You're not doing any of that. You're saying I'm king. Am I denying that you have rights? No. Here's why this matters. Because without understanding this, if you're a conservative, you'll say, when I'm in power, things will be right. If we got ourselves in the right seats and we got the right people in the right place, things will be right. If you're more liberal leaning, you'll say, because they're in power, things are broken. When I'm in power, things will be right. Because they're in power, things are broken. But do you understand that a Christian is not somebody who says, when I'm in power? A follower of God is not someone who says, right, because they're in power. That's not the citizen of God. The citizen of heaven says, when God is in power, when he's on the throne, when his rule is ultimate, then things will be right. And they live their life in such a way. When I lay down my rights, I show it's God's kingdom. Right? I'm not saying you don't have rights, but when you lay down your rights for another person, someone different than you, someone more diverse than you, from a different culture and a different background, when you lay down your rights for another individual, whether for another family, for someone in your neighborhood, for someone in your church, you declare that there is a kingdom, right? Not built on power and taking, but there's a kingdom that is built on the power of the gospel. What is the king? Who's the king? What is the imagery we see? Verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed but the throne of God and of the Lamb. What an odd kingdom. Where an animal, a farm animal, that was fit to be slaughtered and raised to be slaughtered, is on the throne. Do you understand that every statement, every religion, every scientific theory, everything is a power statement? It's a grab. It's a power grab. It is. Listen, but listen, it's not a question of who's making the statement or what the statement is. It's what's at the center of that. And at the center of the gospel is a God who is perfect and loved his enemies enough to lay down his life to make them citizens of his own kingdom. And when that is at the center of your heart and that is at the center of your life, then the rule of God and the kingdom of God is what is lifted up. He's glorified. His healing is seen. His ability to heal is shown and demonstrated through his church. And his kingdom is declared. Ravi Zacharias, perhaps well known to you maybe, he's a Christian apologist, tells a story of when he was traveling through Saudi Arabia and he had the opportunity to sit down with a sheikh. And he was talking, and as you might imagine, when someone from another culture with a different religion is visiting a country with a different religion and a different culture, Ravi was being very careful to be delicate, yet at the same time truthful. And they began to discuss things, and there were a multitude of people around, and he really felt like God was leading him to say a few things. And the sheikh actually was beginning to talk about the conflict between Islam and Christianity, between Palestine and Israel, between different ethnicities and cultures. And Ravi said he took a risk. If you've ever heard him tell the story, he tells it a lot better than me, but this is what he says. He said something like this. He said, Sheikh, not too far from here, there is a mountain where God called a man up that mountain to sacrifice his son. Do you know that mountain? Sheikh said, yes, I know that mountain. He said, your tradition says it was one son. My tradition says it was another son, but let's not argue about that son right now. You know the mountain. He said, I know the mountain. He said, not too far from here, Sheikh, there is another mountain where God led his own son up that hill. And the knife did not stop. He plunged the knife into the heart of his own son. And then Ravi said this, if I may be so bold to say, Sheikh, it is not until we understand that sacrifice and the death of that son and the blood that was shed there
will we ever stop shedding the blood of our sons on the field of battle? He said he got up. Everyone was really, really quiet. He walked out. On the way to the car, the sheikh ran over, stopped him, hugged him, which is something that is not typically done, and said, I will think about what you said. Listen, there's only one thing that ultimately brings healing. It is difficult. I'm not trying to gloss over it this morning, but it is the gospel of a dead, crucified lamb, risen again and on the throne. The question I have for you this morning is this. Is there evidence in your life? As you live in Atlanta, as we work together as a church, this month, as we look, is there evidence of God's glory? Is there evidence of his ability to heal? Is there evidence of his rule? It's a question that we've been asking as a church fellowship for quite some time. And I put it to you because we put it to ourselves. I'd invite you to consider that question. But I also wanted to share this morning with you some of what we've been working on.
Cheers, Dad.